As you note on the screens that this chapel is designated as Anniversary Chapel, the question might be in your minds, particularly as first-year students on our campus, so what is Anniversary Chapel? Well, let me just convey to you that this is an occasion which is at my wish of many years ago, to encourage an opportunity to reflect upon the opportunity of God's goodness. And so these two primary thoughts are there. First, it's remembering God's guidance that's taken place throughout these years in the history of Appalachian Bible College, particularly as it relates to the transfer of the occasion of presidency. I know that you're all aware of the fact that God has blessed our ministry with this sense of I think, consistency and stability that has provided, I think, a testimony of God's guidance. And so the occasion of this date is in similarity to the occasion of that inauguration that took place back in 1983 as Dr. Pipkin concluded his ministry. On that occasion, just because of the nature of that event, it was the responsibility of my task as I was responding to the invitation to accept this challenge and this responsibility to also then bring a special address, as it would be referenced, in which was then the challenge of conveying to those that had gathered for that day some of the opportunities and, yes, some of the challenges that were before a Bible college. Some of the thoughts in that day included, for example, the fact that by that point there was a lot of anticipation of the turn of the century. You that are in this room know nothing about this other than the staff, unless you've studied history. But already by 1983, there was this thing called Y2K. Any of you remember Y2K? It was an occasion in which there was great fear about the turning of the calendar to a 2000 date versus a 1900 date. And there was all kinds of panic that everything was going to just sort of go up in smoke. Computers wouldn't know what to do, and dates around the world would be confused because of a 2000 versus a 19-something date. And so Y2K was describing the title of preparing for this transition. That's already in the discussion by that point in 1983. One of the studies that had come out at that time was trying to decide what was the future of education with the turn of the century. And I have remembered often the occasion of a study that came out by the Carnegie Foundation. Carnegie, a very notable source of research and credible source of information. And so the Carnegie Foundation had put together a speculative prediction as to what was going to happen to higher education as we turned into the next century. And they proceeded to identify what institutions would survive and what institutions wouldn't survive as we turned to the year 2000. 1983 is when this information is beginning to surface. And as I reviewed that particular report, as an aspiring new president, may I tell you of the list of characteristics of failing institutions, about 10 or 12 of them that were listed in this report, we qualified for probably 10 or 12 of them. And I'm not here to arrogantly say they were wrong, but they were wrong. The truth is their prediction was such that they said certain things would have to be if you were going to survive in the year 2000. But that's all a part of the climate. And of course, on the scene of ministry circles, about that time, there was a lot of projections and consideration of what the future held, and a report had come out provided by a particular ministry that had done extensive research on the circumstances of missions in the future. Of all the predictions that were made, this one probably is the closest to being accurate. This study said that missionaries were reaching an age in terms of the aggregate group of missionaries across the world in a stage of life that over the time of the next few years, over 50% of all missionaries would reach retirement age, and there would be a huge exodus and vacuum and void in the call and need of missions. They weren't too far wrong. In fact, our own country, as you take some studies as far as America, in the last, even in the turn of the century, in the last 10 years, we have diminished 50% in the number of missionaries, career missionaries sent from this country 10 years ago to what are being sent now. And so that was a passion of my heart's concern that day on inauguration, and put thoughts together in which I had entitled it, Replenishing the Ranks. We desperately need servants. It was at that time that my own heart had been so driven to that passage in Matthew. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest fields of the world. And so that issue was a particular focus of that occasion and the remarks of that day. I found myself in the years since then saying that we continue to find ourselves facing challenges and issues. And so the purpose of Anniversary Chapel is not only to remember God's guidance, but also to remain aware of issues we face. We continue to face issues. Now, that's a word that has a lot of loaded connotation in your world as college students. It's not quite as prevalent as it used to be, but several years ago it was fairly common to talk about somebody that had some concerns or problems, and you'd say, that person's got issues. You know. And we sort of just summarizes the concern we had about this person or the problems this person had. They've got issues. And I understand the usage of that, and frankly, there are people who have issues. That's not the way I'm using this in that sense of the word. I am talking about the fact that there are concerns. There are matters that become sort of importantly evident in more than just a limited circle to the extent that it is an issue that we need to be concerned with. And I'm particularly concerned, not with personal issues in this moment. I care, but this isn't the time I'm sharing that. I'm talking about ministry issues or theological issues or practice issues that become sort of major observation and thus concern as we prepare you to serve the Lord as students, as we serve the Lord as a ministry. Now, just as a little capstone, the occasion of that day was certainly highlighted as the honor was given to our founding president and his wife. And I like to keep their presence before you. We are blessed with a rich heritage. And even though they're both home in glory, and few people in this room have any occasion to know them, in fact, out of curiosity, how many of you personally knew Dr. and Mrs. Pipkin? It's all this side of the room and a couple on this side that sit here. Just wonderful, wonderful examples of servants for the Lord. And so with great honor, I again pause and say this anniversary day would not be possible were it not for their stellar testimony of leadership and servanthood. Dr. Pipkin, as he led the ministry of the school, Mrs. Pipkin, as she was so integrally involved with the music department and the formation of that in our ministry, this piano honored her particular contribution and given in her honor with a plaque that's there on that piano. Her leadership with the Ladies Auxiliary was under her duration of time that was formed, and all that goes with the effectiveness of that ministry on our campus, and why I so strongly encourage you as students and ladies to be involved like this luncheon this weekend. It's a wonderful testimony of this heritage that we share. That day was one that was obviously difficult because what you know as campus didn't exist in those days. In fact, at that time, there were basically four major buildings on campus and then some supplementary homes and facilities. But we had Pipkin Hall, not in the form it is now by way of its appearance. We had Desplaines Hall. We had McCarroll Hall. And we had Bukema Hall. That was the campus in 1983. As you recount those locations, there's not a place anywhere in those buildings that would have been satisfactory for a gathering the size of an inauguration event. And frankly, we even at that time had to take special events that took larger gatherings off campus. Graduation was in a local church of larger size and capacity in our community. Spring Music Festival, a major event in those days, especially as we would have a lot of staging features and drama and things of that nature, taken off campus to another location because we didn't have that provision in a space on campus. So the plan was, as we made preparations for an inauguration, to say, okay, where are we going to do the inauguration? And the thought was to go to a church or a facility in our community. And I must confess, I exercised my first muscle as president at that moment and said, you know, having an inauguration as a new president for our school off campus someplace else is a little bit like getting married in front of the justice of the peace at a court instead of in a church. Now, if you got married that way, God bless you. I didn't mean to suggest that wasn't legitimate. But it just didn't seem right. How could we share our campus and our ministry with guests who would come for that occasion? Alumni, constituent churches and pastors. And so, you know, my first major decision of sorts was, let's have this event outside on our campus. Never fathomed that before. And so we agreed to do that. I'll never forget the days leading up to that event about this time. It would have been about this week because it was October the 14th is when the inauguration was. About this time, as the plans were beginning and some of the details of preparing platforms and seating and loudspeaking systems, and technology was pretty limited in that day, basically a sound system. The plan was, where was the only space we had that could do that? Well, I know you find this hard to believe too, but about the only asphalt on campus was the parking area outside Displaine's Pipkin Hall. There was a couple of roads that were paved, but there wasn't much space. Certainly not the spaces we have around Gilmore. That didn't even exist. That was a lagoon, in case you want to know. And in case you wonder what that is, that's a pond for sewage. So that wasn't a place to do it. And, consequently, the only level, convenient space that we could do was in the parking area right outside Pipkin Hall and in front of Displaine's Hall. We proceeded to make plans accordingly. As the day got closer, the weatherman wasn't too cooperative. It was raining, and it was raining, and it was raining. 2 days before the event, still raining and predicting rain, even for the Friday of the event, predicting rain. The maintenance person at that time who was leading the preparation of the various staging and all was a guy named Larry Phillips. His wife was my secretary in those days, Betty Phillips. Dear godly people, just within a couple years of retirement, and they'd come out of industry background to give their lives to serve here at Appalachian some years before that. Larry came into my office and said, "Dr. Anderson, it's raining." As though that was some unknown truth. Yes? What? What does that mean? Well, this event that we have, it's raining. What do? I said, "Well, we pray and keep on doing it." And I don't mean to sound vain or arrogant. God was kind. They went ahead and started working, preparing the building of these platforms out in the rain. It wasn't heavy, heavy rain, but it was rainy. I remember getting my umbrella and going out there as they're working and saying to Larry and his crew, John Camp, related to this guy down here, Grandpa Camp, he was out there working. And I said, "Thanks, guys, for following the advice of a, idiot president, building platforms." Do you know that Thursday night of that event, a front came through unexpectedly, cleared the air, and come Friday morning the 14th, it was a gorgeous, clear day. The sun was bright. It was a little chilly, but it was wonderful. And so you see the picture of that occasion with Dr. Pipkin in front of Displaine's Hall. That podium was the podium used in our chapel in those days, and those attendants that are there on the stage. And he proceeded to announce the beginning of this event, and sequeled then by my response as I found myself standing to share my heart's burden on an issue. And yes, I know I've changed, and so get over that. You will too after 31 years and putting up with people like you. No. But what a great day of God's blessing. So I bring to your attention an issue today in the minutes that remain. This is not a preaching time, though it's eventually going to incorporate Scripture. What is the issue that I'd like you to take note of and even take notes on? Because I think this is important for you to take notes of. The issue I'm concerned about is our view of God. Our view of God. Now, you might quickly say, "Yeah, we've got people who think Allah's God, and we got people who worship stuff, and that's their God." And you're right. There's a lot of wrong views about God. I don't know if you've ever noticed how our country is just prevalently committed to, being spiritual when crisis hits. All it takes is a calamity to happen, and news reporters make no bones about saying, "We're praying for you," though we can't have prayer in schools. That's contrary to truth. I'll never forget when 9/11 happened, watching the leaders of our country, and I know that's ancient history for you students that are just typical graduates from high school, but when that happened, the trauma of that to our nation was so dramatic that there was no qualms about referencing God in places that you wouldn't imagine. I mean, there were taverns that on their billboard out in front on their marquee would say, "God bless America." And you would have to say, what kind of God? Their view of God, greatly distorted. But that's not really what I'm talking about when I have this issue of concern. It's the view of God among us as children of God, believers. I think we have a very deficient and often wrong understanding of who God is. here's how I'd like you to sort of capture it. And I know this is a little wordy, so I encourage you to write it down, spend some time digesting it, and here's what I'd like you to remember. It's the disparity of our concept of God as evidenced by our relationship with people. Write it down. It's the disparity of our concept of God as evidenced by our relationship with people. Now, some of you don't know what the word disparity means, and I don't mean that in an insulting way. I think college is to expand your vocabulary, so welcome to college. Disparity means it's an appearance of contradiction, or it's a fact that doesn't seem to, to coincide or agree. Simply put, we have persons who have this idea that they think they know who God is, and yet there's this, relationship to people, and the Bible's going to give us some clear instruction that the two of those are not contradictory or incompatible. In fact, we're going to see it's pretty stout as to what God says about that. Our view of God is ultimately best measured by our relationship with people. And so with that particular description in mind, I amplify this scriptural principle that's at stake. The scriptural principle is one that is basically this, and again, this is some narrative I encourage you to take note of and just keep track in your mind, and that is this. It's the fact that our understanding of God and our ultimate relationship with God is actually measured by our relationship with people. Hear it again. Our understanding of our God and our ultimate relationship with God is actually measured by our relationship with people. I'll come to a point very quickly, and it's found in the meditation verse that we had, and it's going to be posted there for you. It fits our theme this year of love in a different way. John put it this way, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth his brother whom he hath, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? Now, that's talking about love in a very direct way, but can I tell you, that's an established principle of my behavior with God. I can never claim something with God that I'm not exercising with people. That's a pretty stout premise for my view of God. And in our world of erred relationship practices or wrongful relationship practices, can I just tell you, persons who say that they have this relationship with God and have this disparity, this difference in their relationship with people, the Bible says it ain't so. Fact is, it says, you're a liar. I'm a liar when I do that. That's pretty sobering. If you really come to grips, if I come to grips with the fact that the best way to measure my relationship to God is by the measure of my relationship to people. And I see a growing disparity of that. People who have this, fallacious or false view of how they are so close and intimate to God, they can talk about Him in all kinds of ways and reference His holiness and all that goes with it, and yet over here, they are so contrary to that in their relationships with people that it's impossible, by the Bible's description, for them to really have the right view of God. Now, with that sobering scriptural principle, let me just put it into some tennis shoes. So how does this play out? Well, first off, it does affect my understanding of love. I cannot love God if I don't love people. And we're going to tick down through these. They're all going to come up here, and I'm going to just talk about them for just a moment. But these are just some samples. This isn't exhaustive. But you can say, I love God, I love God. But if I don't love people, God says, I don't love God. Or I can say, I obey God, I do what God wants. But if I don't obey people that God's placed over me in relationships, it could be as simple as an RA or a dean, a faculty member, even a president. Obey. I can't obey God if I don't obey those that God has put in earthly relationships in my life. Or how about honoring? And this is not a matter of trying to put some kind of artificial caste system where, you know, certain persons aren't valuable and other persons aren't. No, the Bible talks about honor to honor. You know, I cannot honor God with my life if I'm not exercising honor appropriately to the persons that should receive that honor. I really don't have much agreement with people who speak so disparagingly of our president, for example. I differ dramatically with this man. I differ probably in just about every area of topic of discussion. But can I tell you, I never want to refer to him other than honorably. He is our president. And we have Christians all over who are speaking disparagingly and disrespectfully, and they say, I honor God. But they don't honor the president of our country. Do you see how we have an errant view of God? Or listen. You know, I can say, I'm listening to God. But if I don't listen to people that God has placed over me in responsibilities of leadership, this might sound like I'm really just you know, putting the crimp on you, but I'm just telling, if you don't listen to the advice, I say, look, I need your help with this weekend. I need you to go, you know, I think that's a great way to say, yeah, I listen to God, so I'm going to listen to those that are obvious. You see, the whole argument of John's book is this: you've never seen God, so don't tell me you'd listen to him. When you got somebody you do see, and you don't listen, or submit, or an idea of authority acceptance, you know, I accept the authority of God, but I'm not going to accept the authority of something that God has placed over me through an arrangement, whether it's a patrol officer or whatever. You know. And you see the list. Availability. You know, I'm available to serve God, but I'm not available to, you know, do something that's tangible. I'm not really trying to, you know, be, you know, cantankerous or, you know, I had a good breakfast. I'm so glad to be home with my wife. We've seen each other about 6 hours in the last 6 days, you know. And I'm so thankful. So I'm not, you know, upset because I've been sort of, you know, with Dean Hanshew the last 3 days, you know. that's a blessing. You know, we had a great time. But I am burdened. Can I just tell you? We have a wrong view of God. Because the view of God is measured by our relationship with people. I'm following God. But if I don't follow people, ain't so. Do you get my concern? I'm truthful with God. I tell God the truth, and I believe in truth. But I'm not truthful and honest with my relationship with people. Can I tell you? Ain't so. Now, we could go on with any other number of examples. And frankly, it's a little convicting. I want you to know, I put it this way. So what's the solution? I don't want to just raise the issue without giving what I believe to be the solution. You know, this availability, I did have in my notes here. And so I want to share it, not to try and boast of it. But, you know, I want to live what I'm asking you to live. It happened to me just Saturday. And Coach is here. As I mentioned, got in late Friday night and changed out my suitcase and got ready to leave on Saturday right after lunch, shortly after lunch. Had some things that I needed to take care of in my office. I had just finished that literally and was just getting ready to walk out the door when I get a call from Coach. And I said, Dr. Anderson, I said, I don't know if you realize that this is really the, you know, last soccer game, and got five seniors that are playing. And I said, Coach, I said, I'm heading out the door as we speak. I tell you what, I said, if you don't think it'll be insulting for me to show up at the game for just a few minutes, I've got an appointment in Pittsburgh. I got to be there for a certain time. And I was already about 30 minutes behind schedule just because of other things that had complicated. And so, I'm not boasting of it, but I said, I'll come out. And guys, I enjoyed watching you play. I was there for about 10 minutes of your second half, and I'm so glad that they didn't score on you while I was there. And frankly, hollered at Isaiah once, I don't know if you heard me or not on the sideline, say, do one for the Gipper. Did you hear me say that? Yeah. I'm glad you didn't turn and say, okay, but kept his focus. But my point is this. I think I need to say, if I want to be available to God, then I need to be available to coach. You see, it's never convenient. This business of serving God is a price and it's a cost. And it's ultimately a sacrifice of my selfishness. Sometimes it's just the reality of plans. But here's the solution. First, number one, we need to study the Bible to get to know God. You see, if we want to understand what God expects of us, we must know God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Some of you will know it by memory, but I'd still invite you to turn there. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here's the Apostle Paul at the conclusion of his life, really, or approaching the conclusion. And so he's now walked and served and lived and been a testimony of church planting and impact for the Lord. And yet he pens these words to these Philippian believers. Philippians 3:10, would you note them as I read? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Can I say unashamedly, campus family, we should have insatiable, addicted desires to know God. And Paul says, oh, that I may know him. And then the sequel accompanying features, the power of his resurrection, the Angola prison evidence of power of the gospel. The power of his resurrection. The power in your life to save you from Angola prison. Yeah. And then the fellowship of his sufferings. That isn't very pleasant. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to be inconvenienced. You know, it's not comfortable to change my schedule to do something or to do something that isn't necessarily my first choice. You know, the fellowship of his sufferings. We get called upon and we get the privilege to join the same ranks of Jesus who suffered for us. And aren't you glad he did? Yeah, aren't you glad he did? Wow. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're called to join in that same rank of suffering to know him. And then being pressed, conformed into his image, the ultimate desire of God. His purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And so Paul's prayer. This knowing process is further amplified. Turn back to 1 John if you would please. In chapter 2, we have these very explicit words about knowing God. When I say, you know, we need to study the Bible to get to know God, that's a nice little one-liner. I'd like to give you some very practical evidences of that in Scripture. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 we saw, but now 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Listen as I read and follow in your Bibles. And by this we know that we know him. That's our issue. Knowing God. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Do you know that the practical way to prove that you know God is to obey the Bible? That's what he wants us to do, to prove that we know him. He goes on and says, he that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. I think John liked that word. We saw it in 1 John 4:20. You know, liar. I mean, that doesn't leave any room for question there. I think the person maybe misspoke. No. Just flat out, liar. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth, or literally is at home in the presence of God, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, behave, live, even as he, the Lord Jesus, walked. And so the first solution to this problem of our view of God is we must understand what the Bible says about God. But then secondly, this solution is very practically with this extended statement. We need to evaluate, and I put this in first person, I need to evaluate my people relationships to discover where I'm contradicting how I should relate to God. Simply put, if I say, you know, I love God, but I'm not exercising loving relationships with people, that's a contradiction. And then I need to adjust that so I can bring my people relationships in line with the eternal relationship that I have? And so my solution to this problem of our view of God is to say, oh God, help us. Please help us to know you. Lord, we want to know you. Live our lives to show you. All the love we owe you, we're seekers of your heart. We're going to close that course in a moment. Make that our passionate determination. Oh, that I may know him. But then, once you know, that's the absolute, if you will, definition. Now I must make sure that my relationships with people around me that I see are exactly the same as what I claim with God. I know it might take some time to capture the importance of this issue, but I can tell you it's heavy upon my heart because I live and move around ministry circles, and may I just say, it's not just here that I'm making this issue observation. It's in other places where persons have this, you know, wonderfully descriptive idea of knowing God and who God is, and yet their behavior, as I illustrated a moment ago, it is impossible to say, I know God and honor him if I don't show honor to someone that I even disapprove of, maybe in political process like our president. Can I tell you, God's word is clear. We need to have a right view of God. And it's measured by how we relate to people.